Sure, I'm not creating my own technological issues. Well, hey, good morning, Radiant. It is a pleasure to be back. I'm going to leave it just like this. I like that. As Pastor Keith was saying, we at Gospel Hope Church just recently went through a merger with another church that was about 80 years old, had been in the Avondale Estates community for 80 years. We had only been in that community for about 6 years, and you know, when you hear the word merger, there's often fears that go with that. There was one group that feels like maybe it's a hostile takeover. Typically, that's the smaller entity. The younger entity feels like, well, you're going to ruin the secret sauce. So there's all of these kind of illegitimate fears, real concerns that need to be taken before the Lord, but sometimes illegitimate fears that kind of fuzzy the focus a little bit. And so thank you for your prayers. So we legally went through that process. Well, we voted ecclesiastically, if you like big words, right? So as a church, we voted in January, and it was legally ratified by the Secretary of State in February, so we are one legal entity. And so now, you know, just like if you've ever gotten an organ transplant, you know that there's this time where you're like waiting for that organ to kind of begin fully participating with the rest of the body and say, yeah, I belong here, and you want me here. And so now we're very organically in that way, just like trying to watch some of the natural divide that would exist between the two congregations kind of dissolve as we become one family. And there's some beautiful things that are happening. We do have two services. The intent there is to just create a context in which people, regardless of their generation or even worship flavor, can appreciate worshiping together. But one of the great things about having two services in this way is that this is the original, you know, is 9:30 and Spicy is at 11. But even within that worship context, there are people who would be natives of one or the other who often come back and forth because they grow to appreciate the worship on both sides. The messages are the same at both of those, which is a kind of a unifying factor, and it's been great to watch our church grow together. Something really cool, and that I believe just represents an awesome testimony of God's power and what's happening in our community, I want to share, and we'll get into God's word. And that is, you know, one of the logistics elements of a merger is, all right, what do you start doing with your technology and your signage? And so we just got a brand new sign installed on the front of the building, and we were really wondering what was going to happen with that. Was the onlooking community, who had no idea what was going on inside those walls, going to assume that that sign meant something other than what we wanted it to mean, which is, you're welcome here. No, this is not a hostile takeover. This is the new name of this new entity, and it's still some of the same lives that you've always known. Well, just yesterday, we host something called Gospel Hope 101. That's kind of an invite to anybody who wants to explore what it means to be a part of Gospel Hope Church. Maybe they've been watching us online, or maybe they've been even visiting in person. And you come to Gospel Hope 101, and you have a meeting with the pastors, and we share a meal. Well, there was a family at Gospel Hope 101 who just were super excited, and I saw them go around to like the wrong door, and they're kind of stumbling and bumbling around the house, and they finally make their way in, and they're like, is this the right place? And I was like, well, depends on what you're trying to come to. And so they were like, yeah, we're looking for Gospel Hope 101. And they're in, and they're just like super excited about where they are and what they're doing, and their story is as follows. We were a part of a home fellowship that has, you know, decided to positively disband. And so we're actively looking for a church. We live in the Avondale Estates area, and I'm driving home from work, and I see you guys put up a brand new sign. And I call my husband immediately, and it says, go look up this website. And the lady goes, she says, I look at the website, I navigate over to it, we sit down, and we go through just a series of all of your sermons, as many as we can digest in whatever period of time, and then we navigate over to this other thing and says, oh, look, here's Gospel Hope 101. So here's a family that has never, ever, ever sat in a worship service just from a new sign out front said, hey, let's go see what these people are about. And so the one question that they had at the end of Gospel Hope 101 is like, hey, is it impractical to join having never been to one of your services? And I'm like, man, that is a great problem to have. And because I believe that the Lord lives in the logistics, right? I mean, for us, buying a sign is just kind of part of the old nasty checklist of get some things done. It doesn't seem like real spiritual work. But here's a family looking for a place to worship, see a sign, go to the website, their hearts are blessed, and they're like, hey, what do we have to do? What's the next spiritual step? So I believe that you all are a part of that, and just kind of your prayers on our behalf that this thing would go well. We are seeing a church that is growing multi-generationally. That is our heart's desire, that we'll continue to grow multi-ethnically, because we want to create for the community what I would call positive confusion. Hear me carefully. People would look at our church and go, oh, is that a white church? No. Is it a black church? Oh, is it an Asian church? They wouldn't be able to figure it out without coming in to see what we are. Oh, is that an old people's church? Oh, is that a middle-aged church? Is that a young folks' church? Whatever we are, we want people to look at our website and other places and not be able to figure us out without being able to come through the doors and experience life with us. And so the Lord is doing that, and I thank you all for your prayers for us in that regard. So, I am excited, as you can tell, because I talk super fast. That's partly caffeine, but the other part is just adrenaline. I just kind of love sharing with God's people. I'm going to try to pump the brakes just a little bit as we get into today's text, and I hope your hearts will be blessed. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, standing up and even suggesting that I am speaking on your behalf or somehow being used by you is audacious, it is bold, and it is daunting, and it is humbling. I do stand here with your word before me and a few notes scribbled about on my paper, and I ask that you would glorify yourself, you would edify your people, you would beautify your son, you would clarify the gospel. You would help us to more fully understand the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and then you would mobilize us as a result of today's message. I pray that we would experience the life of your word. It says, its own testimony is that it is good for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness so that we would be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Lord God, would you allow us to experience just some of that? Would you make it obvious to us today that we've done more than just listen to some guy from down the street share a few ideas? Would you make it clear, O God, that we have heard from you? Would you teach even me, O God, as I am attempting to teach and edify your people? Lord God, we hand our hearts over to you and ask that you would do with them what you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be looking primarily today at a topic from the text found in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. But before we get there in our reading, the topic is the cost of discipleship, the cost of discipleship. This message for me is born from the scriptures, but is also born out of a certain issue that I felt in my life. I begin to focus here because of a great question that I've been trying to answer. And the question is, Lord, why does it feel like I need to be in a crisis to feel closest to you? Has anybody else in the room felt that? I feel like I need to be in a crisis in order to be closest. In other words, some of the when I switch on what I call the spiritual four-wheel drive, that is, I've got it all going. I'm reading my Bible. I'm focused. I'm dialed in on worship. I'm going after it devotionally. I am really going after God hard. Typically, the moments in life that drive me into that space are a crisis. And I grow to love and enjoy the way that I'm going after God with every part of me, that I'm now seeing what it looks like to love him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. But then as that crisis is lifted, I look in the mirror and I feel not ashamed, but I'm concerned about myself. Because, Lord, I don't want to go back to that same version of me pre-crisis. But then I also ask the question, which is kind of the impetus for this message, why do I need a crisis to go after you this way? Is there some other way that I can experience deep intimacy, closeness with you, without there need to be some mattress on my back of life? Anybody in the room ever felt that? Anybody besides me? Is this just a unique, I'll shut it down now if I'm the only one. I'll just go in a different direction completely. Right? Thank you for that hand. All right, good. I feel like I'm in a good space. Yeah, so as a believer, I'm just tired of that. I'm tired of myself. I don't want to be a guy who only grows in crisis. I want to go after the Christ, turn on the spiritual four-wheel drive in moments where nothing is mashing against me. I don't want to have a bad phone call or bad report from the doctor or find out that one of my kids who's away at college is having an incredible season of difficulty before I go in this way. And so I found my heart led to this particular place in the scriptures because what I discovered is that a crisis actually does through circumstances what the Christ calls us to do intentionally in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. And that is to learn how to pay the cost of discipleship. Let's read this particular text together. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57 and following, it says, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him," the him is Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But then he said, back to Jesus, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as far as you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet to another, he came up to Jesus and said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those who are at my house." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom." What's going on, Jesus? Don't you want some disciples? In three consecutive encounters, it almost seems like Jesus is giving folks a little bit of a stiff arm. It doesn't seem like he's really doing any recruiting. It sounds like he's really just kind of pushing people back who are running after him or others who might want to come. He seems like he's scaring them away. It kind of reminds me of a conversation that I had with my daughter just several weeks ago. She's returned recently from Italy. I picked her up from the airport, her cheeks full of joy. She was over there studying abroad for a while. But before that trip, you would have thought that she was getting ready to go to war. Because me and her mother would have her in the kitchen explaining to her all the different things she needed to do and be prepared for and look out for so that she could navigate well in a foreign country. You got to do this, you got to do that. And you could hear the tension in our voices as she was kind of pushing back or whatever. And she went over there and had a glorious and wonderful time. But you would think we were trying to ruin her joy if you heard the conversation on the front end. But we weren't trying to ruin her joy. We were trying to prepare her for the journey. I believe that this is the same thing that Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. He isn't trying to ruin the disciples' joy and to make them seem like following him is a complete drag and you're going to hate this and, hey, you don't want any part of this. He's not trying to ruin these would-be disciples' joy. He is trying to prepare them and he is trying to prepare us for the journey. He wants our joy to be full in him when it comes to following him, but he wants us to know exactly how much it costs and what are some of the things that we need to do to have the fullest and the best and the most complete experience of what it means to be a disciple, and that is paying the cost of discipleship. Now, when we talk about paying the cost of discipleship, if you read through that text with me, you'll notice that there were three different encounters. Can you say three? That's very good. There were three different encounters. And out of each one of those encounters, I believe there were born three distinct costs of discipleship that I want to walk us through and what it means to pay the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship are as follows. They are sacrificial living, sanctified loyalties, and single-minded labor. You may not be able to get all three of them on the screen at one time, but we'll just go through them one at a time. The three costs of discipleship that are made visible in this text are sacrificial living, sanctified loyalties, and single-minded labor. I'll say them repeatedly throughout today's message, but we're going to work through them one at a time. Now, remember when I opened, I said that circumstances of life, typically crises, will get us to the same place that naturally paying the cost of discipleship will get us to. How do they do that? When we're experiencing a crisis in life, what we are caused to do are to look at the things in our lives that are brief, that are fragile, and transitory. I mean, we just begin to pare life down and we begin to see things in our lives that are non-essential, that we don't need, that are distractions, that are destructive, that need to be gotten out of the way. There's nothing like a little old external crisis, and depending on its duration, that allows us to see how brief, fragile, and transitory life is. And even if you're not a Christian, even if you're not remotely religious, what a crisis does is it causes the heart to long for something uniquely offered by God, for something that is the opposite of brief, fragile, and transitory. It causes us to long for something that is timeless, truly trustworthy, tested, and transcendent. When we go through a crisis, that longing that you have for better days isn't just for relief from the situation. If you stay in a crisis long enough, our hearts begin to yearn for something that we in the church call eternal. It is timeless, it is tested, it is trustworthy, and it is transcendent. In other words, it is applicable across all domains of life. Crises have a way of making us tired of things that are brief, fragile, and transitory, and we want something that is more permanent. When you see somebody in your life who's going through a crisis, their hearts are wide open for the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hearts are wide open for the gospel. Your heart is wide open for a deeper view, a clearer view of Christ. You just may not have known that yet, but that's what a crisis is. And the cost of discipleship is an appeal from God to us to say, don't wait for a crisis. Let me show you what it's like to yearn for me and to see something that is eternal, something that is timeless and that is transcendent and trustworthy that you can depend on with your whole life. This is what the cost of discipleship does. It is us saying, I'm not waiting for a crisis. I'm going to follow you, Lord Jesus. Sacrificial living. The first one is sacrificial living, because remember what Jesus says. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Enthusiastic interest in proactively following Jesus. And Jesus said to him something kind of interesting. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus identifies for him that one of the costs of following him will be sacrificial living. Sacrificial living is crucial to being effectively identified with Christ. Sacrificial living is effective. It is crucial in being effectively identified with Christ. Listen to the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. You won't have this on the screen, so you have to just listen to me or turn to it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Listen to these words. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and have found in him not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. That, listen to this. Here's the point of sacrificial living, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So sacrificial living is all about trimming down those things in my life that are getting in the way of me being fully identified with Christ. When we become believers, the end game of God is to get us to look more like Jesus. And we can't look more like Jesus without being also acquainted with his suffering, acquainted with his sacrifice, and acquainted with the kind of life that he lived. The Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. But foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have trees. It is an appeal for us to take up our cross. You've heard Jesus use these words before. Sacrificial living is an appeal to take up our cross or to ask the question on a daily basis, on a monthly, quarterly basis, or whenever you want to do it, a daily basis. What do I need to die to? What do I need to die to? Lord, what do I need to let go of? Lord, there's another call in sacrificial living. What do I need to give up? So how do I take up my cross? How do I give up certain comforts? Why do we give up comforts? Are we just masochists? Is that what the Bible calling us to be? People who just want to suffer and live a gritty life? No. But the giving up certain comforts is crucial to a believer in this way. It is a constant reminder to the flesh that it is not in control and that its role in following Christ is to be obedient to everything else. My flesh needs to be regularly reminded that it must be absolutely subservient to what the Spirit says and what the soul is calling me to do. You ever notice that is the great beauty of a fast? Is that the flesh's appetites, the flesh, it rages in the first few days. Whether you're just fasting from Netflix or you're fasting from sugar or whether you're fasting from all foods, your flesh is screaming until it has to tap out and say, we get it, we get it. We're no longer in the driver's seat. You understand that when we fall, when we did not know Jesus Christ, the first thing that was in the driver's seat was my flesh. Whatever we felt we did, whatever we thought we moved on it, as long as the consequences weren't too great to navigate around. And what sacrificial living does, it says, no flesh, no self, you are not in the driver's seat, the Lord is. And sacrificial living regularly gets us in that space. Not only is sacrificial living a call to taking up the cross, what do I need to die to, giving up certain comforts so I can inform my flesh what role it must play in serving Christ, but also it is an appeal to living up to the Christ paradox. What's the Christ paradox? Jesus' life is filled with paradoxes, and one of them is right here very obviously on the page. Follow me. Sacrificial living, there is this incredible paradox here. I'm going to read it to you slowly and see if you can see it. I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of the Man has nowhere to lay his head. The paradox in that is this. Jesus is the creator, and all those things are creatures. It's the paradox. But Jesus' life is filled with paradoxes. If you want to live, you got to die. The first is going to be last. The way up is down. You give up your life, you gain your life. You want to be rich in the kingdom, be poor. You want to be the leader of all the disciples? You want to be the greatest amongst the disciples? Become the least amongst the disciples. The life of following Christ is filled with paradoxes, and that's what sacrificial living does. It continues to acquaint us with the great paradox of gospel living. But the paradox of gospel living is one of the most powerful places that a believer will ever live, because if you were here, the words of Paul when he said, I sought the Lord over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I sought the Lord three times to remove this burden from my flesh. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And you know what Paul said? Well, I am then going to glory in my suffering. Who does that? So that the strength of Christ might be made perfect in my weakness. How is strength made perfect in weakness? The gospel life is a life of paradox. And sacrificial living invites us to enjoy and appreciate the power of Christ. Now notice, the power of Christ is proven in a paradox. So sacrificial living isn't about us just limping along in sackcloth and ashes, not putting any moisturizer on our faces and living a life of woe is me. It is a life of dynamic contrast where people look at us and say, wait a minute, you look weak, but yet you're strong. You look like you're on the bottom, but wait a minute, God seems to be exalting you and putting you yet on the top. You seem to be in last place. How in the world did you get in first? Your family is the weirdest in the whole subdivision. How is it that God works wonders through you? This is the whole that. But why would Jesus do that? Because when the world sees our good works, they would then glorify our Father who is in heaven and not glorify us. I love Paul's words there in that passage I read for you in Philippians. He says, whatever I had that I thought was gain, I now consider it to be loss. He begins to just look for the paradoxes in his life. And I believe this to be true, that as I aim for the bullseye of God's will, he is going to aim for the bullseye of my heart. As the Lord is aiming for the bullseye of my heart, as I'm drawing toward him, as I say, Lord, I'm willing to follow you, he's going to aim for the bullseye of my heart. It's not the same for every one of us in the room, but for the Apostle Paul, he was a man who had lived all of his adult life up until the point of his conversion, believing that his righteousness was found in the law that he was trying to protect. And God says, I'm going to point to that. That's the bullseye of your heart. Let me get to that. Let me show you where real righteousness is at. It's in Christ. For every single one of us that would so dare to draw near to God, he is going to aim at the bullseye of that heart. There is something that is your PowerPoint. It is something that you're proud of. It is something that you find great strength and enablement in. And Jesus says, I'm going to point at that. I'm going to point at that. And I'm going to show you how that is actually lost. But I'm going to ask you to give it up so that you might gain something that is even more powerful in me. That's what sacrificial living is. Now, you can get there through crisis. Circumstances in life that reveal this reality, or you can get there by pursuing the Christ willingly, and then you begin to discover it on your own. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you pay the cost of discipleship and live this way, that you'll never encounter a crisis, but I'm trying to help you put your crisis in context. that these rainy days or whatever you want to call them that we experience, they are not arbitrary. There's no waste in God's economy. It is a way of him aiming at the bullseye of our hearts and drawing us to pursue something more permanent and eternal. The first cost was what? Sacrificial living. What was the second cost? Sanctified loyalties. As you can see, I love to alliterate. But let's look at this idea of sanctified loyalties. Where does it come from? In verse 59, to another, Jesus says, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom. Jesus is not against family. But often Jesus, he communicates through a literary device called hyperbole. But I will say this, that there are going to be moments in our lives where, well, we have to practice sanctified loyalties if we want to be close to Christ. And this is what he's pointing to. Jesus knows how sacred family is within the Jewish context. Jesus knows that if this is a young man who is responsible for planning a funeral for his father, he is likely the firstborn, which means even after his father is deceased, he now becomes the head of family and responsible for everything. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me. Wow. This was not a general appeal to just miss a funeral. This was to completely pivot and follow me and make the kingdom your inheritance, not the one that your earthly father is leaving for you. Sanctified loyalties is crucial. Practicing sanctified loyalties is crucial in prioritizing the kingdom. So sacrificial living was crucial in being identified with Christ, but sanctified loyalties is crucial in prioritizing the kingdom. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. You've already got sanctified loyalties. Sanctified for who and by what, though? That's the question. Anybody in here ever had a long-awaited, well-planned, highly invested in, must-have vacation, and you found out that the flight to get there leaves from the Hartsfield-Jackson International Airport at 6:30 a.m., and you live an hour or more away, and you have to be at the airport even earlier than that in order to make the flight? Your loyalty suddenly gets sanctified. You start packing 2 days before. We come to your house and there's suitcases laying open on the bed with everybody's clothes already arrayed and ready for departure. We come in and see you walking through the halls of CVS buying your little travel packages of mini soaps and mini toothpaste. We hear your family conversation days on end. What snacks do you like? What snacks do you like? Because you know on the plane we're going to be there for 18 hours and we're not going to be buying any of that Delta food because, you know, it's whatever. You all of a sudden are sanctifying your loyalties. I mean, everything in your life, your whole day schedule, you're coming home from work early because you need to get to a certain place to buy new outfits upon which to walk in the beach or on the beach or wherever you're going. No? You reprioritize everything in life to make sure that you do not miss that flight. We already practice the idea of sanctified loyalties. Man, if you're committed to your job, you drive somewhere from out of the heart of the city all the way up here in Alpharetta, and you know what the traffic density is like, and you say, I refuse to be late. You have sanctified loyalties. You're not going to allow yourself to be stuck at home beyond a certain time. We practice sanctified loyalties all the time. It is a means of prioritizing things in our lives that we believe matter the most. Jesus talked to us about sanctified loyalties in this way. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but as a contrast, but rather than worrying about all these other things in life, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's not on the screen. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 through 34, if you're a note taker or a Bible turner or an app user. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. A singular focus will cause all of these plural things to be added to you. But seek first, singularly, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you're worried about will be added to you. Therefore, verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Sanctified loyalties, I believe, lives in this. If we are people who are going to seek first the kingdom, it lives in this. Look at the things in your life that you put first by way of sequence, seek first, significance, the kingdom of God,
and successive. You do it today, and you're going to do it again tomorrow. You want to know what your loyalties are? You want to know what your loyalties are? What is first in sequence? What is the first thing you do when you wake up in the morning? Is it grab your phone? Is it flip on your television? Or is it yield before the Father in prayer? Is it to pick up your Bible? What is first in sequence in your life? Your loyalties are found in your sequences, what is first in order. But also, what is greatest in significance in your life? What is the thing that that has the greatest gravity in your life and you're always drawn back to it? And what are the things that are most successive in your life? In other words, they live in your life on auto-repeat. Wherever you have the greatest sequencing, where something is a priority, first in priority, the greatest significance, or the greatest of the cycles of successive recurrence in your life, guess what? That is your kingdom. That is your Lord. That is your priority. In other words, so the true Lord of our lives lives on the other side of our loyalties. I would love to say, I will say, that Jesus Christ is my Lord. I believe it legally. I believe it technically. I even believe it emotionally. I believe it would. I would love to say with every fiber of my being. But if I could have an emotional Excel spreadsheet to see what my sequences and my significant and the most significant things in my life that regularly draw me back to it, and also what is cyclical, I'd be confused. It'd be somewhere between my lawn. It'd be somewhere, you know, other things that I look at online. I mean, I love what God has done providentially through giving us the ability to see how many hours we spend on our phones. Anybody taking advantage of that to see what your screen time is? You might locate a Lord in there. Sanctified loyalties are crucial in prioritizing the kingdom. Again, the true Lord of our lives lives on the other side of our loyalties. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But you could also put anything else in there. You can't serve God and fill in the blank with alternative focuses of any choice. The first cost of discipleship was what? Sacrificial living. The second cost was sanctified loyalties. What was the third? You remember? It's got to be a S. I love it. Well, that's the point of alliteration. You know it's got to have an S, right? Let's take a look. Here we are in verse 61. Yet another one said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. Now, if you know anything about what's being said here agriculturally, if you're guiding a plow and an animal in front of you is pulling it, and you're constantly looking back over your shoulder, the furrows that you're plowing will not be straight. This is an appeal to make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight. We need to be laser focused in the things that we're doing for the Lord. Laser focused in our commitment to the Lord and his work in the kingdom. Single-minded labor is crucial to minimizing distractions. Single-minded labor is crucial to minimizing distractions. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord has given us a witness even within our technology. We are such a distracted culture that even Mark Zuckerberg, or not him, who is it? One of these guys, he's gone home. Well, I don't know. Well, he ain't home with the Lord. I can't speak to where he at, the guy who gave us the iPhone. Steve Jobs. Steve and crew and the band of engineers gave us a do not disturb button on our phones. Why? Because they recognize that we are a deeply distracted culture. You know what the nickname for the do not disturb button is? Going into focus mode. That's what it's called. It's called being in focus mode. Because there are things that you need to do. Man, you either need to be focused on driving. You need to focus on your work. You need to get off of your phone. The people who gave us the phone recognize we need to get off the phone. They recognize that we are people that are deeply distracted. We desperately desire to be focused. And because we cannot self-focus, we have to have a button that we push that throws us into focus. Is that not incredible? That we recognize it about ourselves, that we are a deeply distracted people.
Our brains are being trained to only enjoy information and visuals in small fragments, 14 seconds or 1 minute or so. I mean, even so, like we're being trained as preachers, like, hey, man, you got to get up and get down in like 30 minutes. I refuse to comply. Where am I right now? I haven't been counting. Yeah. All I got to do is look at some of the people from that generation, and they'll be like, we're done. Yeah, I mean, yeah. So here we go. Third and final point. James says something very interesting. In James chapter 1, I'll read it slowly for you. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Now, who is this asking for wisdom? A person whose life is marred by crisis. It's a person who is being impacted, according to the early part of James chapter 1. Let the person who is encountering diverse temptations count it all joy. And oh, by the way, while it's being counted joy and the Lord is working in you patience and all these other fruit, if you need wisdom, ask God. That's what just happened prior to this text. And so if a person would ask God, he says he gives it generously and he'll give it to him, but let him ask in faith without doubting. But the person who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Wait a minute. I just asked for wisdom with a little bit of doubt in me. And now you're calling me double-minded and that I can't expect to receive anything from the Lord? Why is that? Because a distracted life is destructive to our faith. It isn't just destructive isn't just delayed productivity. A distracted life is destructive to my faith because faith demands that I focus on the Lord. We don't want to be double-minded people. Double-mindedness disguises itself as a capacity to multitask. Well, Pastor Rod, how do we get multiple things done at once? If God is the one who is omnicompetent, and he says, if you'll give me your singular focus, I will add to you, through my strength, the capacity to get other things done. But will you, at a minimum, prioritize me? Will you let the Lord who sees all and knows all and has the power to influence all, will you let him be the one who gathers up your day and organizes it in a certain way that you can be the most effective and functional? He just says, well, bring your heart to me. Bring your mind to me. Live sacrificially. Live with sanctified loyalties and live in a way that demonstrates single-minded labor. The worst thing that we can do in life is to try to have more than one main thing. The Lord wants us to be a person who has a single-minded labor. Lord, I just have one thing. I just want to glorify you in whatever context. I'm a school teacher. I'm a pilot. I'm an engineer. I'm a stay-home mom. I'm the guy who comes in and empties out vending machines. I want to be singularly focused. Lord, teach me how to glorify you and make you the main thing in everything that I do. This is the call. He isn't calling us to be monks. He's calling us to make him the main thing. Now, the big question of the day as I close is this. What gives Jesus Christ the right to call us into paying this cost? Well, first and foremost, before he asks us to model our lives around the cost of discipleship, he paid the ultimate cost to make us disciples. Think about those three things: sacrificial living, taking up the cross. Jesus is simply asking us to echo what he has already done in his route to the cross, giving up a life of being seated at the right hand of the Father, to come and to put his life in place to become a substitutionary sacrifice for us. Jesus isn't asking disciples to do anything that he hasn't already done in a very ultimate and an eternal way. Sanctified loyalties. Jesus modeled for us what it looked like to be maniacally focused on obeying the Father regardless of any other tensions in his life. I can't move unless the Father moves. Jesus had sanctified loyalties. Single-minded labor. Jesus' last words, it is finished. What was finished? What was finished? The work of redeeming you and I. The cost of discipleship is just us echoing in our lives the same cost that Jesus Christ modeled for us on the cross. This is not something that you have to conjure from your will or your willpower or your strength. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now resident within us to help us and to cause us to live this way. Because the end game of God in having won us at the cross, won us by his grace and purchased us at the cross, was that we would become more like his son. And this is how he does it. This is the cost of discipleship. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I am I'm thankful to you and I praise you for opening my eyes to the truths of this message so that I am not dreadfully waiting on a crisis in order to be my closest to you. Teach me and all those who hear me, Lord God, how on a daily basis to operate in these realities. Show me, oh God, where I need to die to something or to die to myself. Show me where I need to sanctify my loyalties. Show me where I need to make singular my focus and to make you the main thing. Look over my life, Lord God, and show me where I am not yet paying the cost of discipleship, and enable me to move towards you in repentance so that I begin doing it. Lord God, make me more like and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.